This is tape number 5, side number 1 of The Incredible Human Potential.
But the kingdom of God is both the government of God and the family of God. Those now being saved spiritually will, in the resurrection, inherit the kingdom of God. They shall have been born of God, born into the divine family of God. They shall be married to Christ. Of this divine spiritual marriage, children of God will be begotten and born spiritually all during the 1,000 years, commencing with Christ's return to earth as King. Now let's notice the 20th chapter of Revelation. The Apostle John is recording what he saw in vision. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. When Christ comes again to earth in supreme power and glory, he shall already have been crowned with many crowns. The coronation ceremony will have taken place in heaven, the throne of God the Father, before his return. Christ then shall have been qualified and inducted into office. I have said before, Satan must remain on earth swaying the nations his way until Christ, the successor, has both qualified and been inducted into office. Immediately on Christ's return, Satan shall be bound. Continue, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 3. Those resurrected then shall reign over all nations with Christ, and 1,000 years of peace on earth will ensue. Imagine what it shall be like with Christ and resurrected saints forming the kingdom of God, ruling with the government of God over all humans who shall be left alive. Satan will be restrained from broadcasting. Christ will be ruling with God's way of life. But now notice verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of this prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Verses 7 and 8. Grasp it. These are people at peace. They shall not be inoculated with the satanic nature we now call human nature. They shall have been living happily in perfect peace. Now Satan once more broadcasts. Remember, these nations are human. Satan is invisible to them. But notice the change come over them as soon as Satan is loosed and again able to sway humanity. Verse 9, And they, the human nations, went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Immediately human nature shall have entered into them. Immediately they shall have been filled with envy and jealousy against the saints of God, filled with wrath and violence. But God will not allow them to destroy. They shall have been told, have been warned about Satan. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. After this shall occur the great white throne judgment, the resurrection of all humanity from the time of Adam to Christ's second coming, who had not been in the first resurrection or called by God. In this judgment is to be the book of life, meaning many, perhaps most, shall then find spiritual salvation and eternal life. In the time of their judgment, Satan will be gone. Up to now, God has called very few to spiritual salvation, contrary to general tradition and opinion in the Christian world. From Adam to Noah, we have the record of only Abel, Enoch, and Noah, some 1900 years. From Noah to Christ, there was Abraham, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, prior to calling the children of Israel out of Egypt. God never offered spiritual salvation, eternal life, to the Old Testament nation Israel, but only to the prophets and those called to special duty. From Adam to Christ, none were called to spiritual salvation except those called to perform a special mission. From Christ to now, only a very minute portion of humanity has been called, and they for the special mission of the Great Commission, go you into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. We who have been called in this church age have been called to qualify as rulers with and under Christ in the kingdom of God, restoring the government of God. In other words, to develop the holy, righteous character of God. But our part in the Great Commission is the assignment God has given as the means of preparing us for rulership with and under Christ when He comes, and that is now soon. This chapter began with the question of whether this evil human nature is born in a sweet tiny baby. Let me now just quote three passages from the Bible. And they brought him, Jesus, also infants, that he would touch them. Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Luke 18, verses 15 and 16. The evil nature, which some erroneously have supposed was born in babies, is the nature of Satan's kingdom, but of such, these babies, is the kingdom of God. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19, 14. We humans start out at birth all right. We begin our human life with neither the human nature from Satan, nor the divine nature, which may be imparted only by the Holy Spirit. But soon we begin to absorb and acquire the selfish, self-centered attitude broadcast by Satan. But Satan's kingdom of angels, now turned to demons, rejected the government of God, and it was thus removed from earth. God's purpose in having created and put humans on earth was to develop in them God's own holy and righteous character. God wants a people who will reject and overcome Satan's way of life and turn to the government of God, which is God's way of life. That government of God exists at this time on earth only through those that are being led by God's Spirit within the Church of God. Satan is angry. He hates it. He subtly tries to inject into minds under that government of love a hostility that misrepresents it as a harsh and cruel government of Satan. But I repeat, Lucifer was created by God, perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. He acquired the nature of rebellion and evil by false reasoning. Adam acquired it from Satan. The Ephesians 2:1, acquired it from Satan, as has all humanity except Jesus Christ. But now, in Christ, through His grace, we may acquire the divine nature of God. 2 Peter 1:4. God's great purpose is to restore the government of God to this earth in and through the kingdom of God. We can, by Christ's grace, change human nature and eradicate it entirely from us, replacing it with the divine nature. Chapter 12, Is There Life After Death? Why this mystery about life after death? Why so many beliefs of so many different religions? How can we know? Can we believe God? Adam and Eve didn't. Few believed Christ, that is, few believed what he said. Could we believe God if he told us? I said to my wife 51 years ago, I know the Bible says you shall keep Sunday. How do you know? She asked. Did you read it? No, but I know it's there because all these Christian churches get their religion from the Bible and they all keep Sunday. Why don't you look it up and show it to me? She challenged, but I couldn't find it. I chanced to read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now wait a minute, I exclaimed, surprised. In Sunday school they taught me the wages we earn for sinning is immortal life, not death, eternal life in hell fire. Then I read the remainder of the verse, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's a shocker, I expressed, further surprised. I thought I already had eternal life. I'm an immortal soul. I had left church and Sunday school when I was 18, but I had been brought up in an established and respectable Christian denomination. I became intrigued. I had heard the preachers say, the Bible says, when we all get to heaven. I chanced to read where Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven. And after reading a few more plain biblical statements, I began to believe that even the churches today do not believe what Jesus said. Yes, 51 years ago, my mind was swept clean of all previous teaching, suppositions, and ideas about things relating to God. I had then proved the infallible inspiration of the Bible in its original writing. I was right to believe what God says in His Word. What does the Bible say about life after death? Did anyone ever die and then actually experience a life after death? And who could prove it and explain to us what that life was like? The answer is yes. Jesus Christ Himself died and was dead. But He rose from the dead and was seen by many, including His disciples, who had been with Him for 3.5 years before He died and 40 days after His resurrection. And they went about loudly proclaiming that they were eyewitnesses of His life after death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23, you will read, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive after death, but every man in his own order." The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Its subject is the resurrection to life after death. But there is in God's master plan an order or succession of resurrections. Continue. Christ the first fruits. This occurred more than 1900 years ago. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end. Verses 23 and 24. Later in this chapter, a great deal will be said about the resurrection of those that are Christ's, Spirit-begotten Christians. But what of the others? The same all who die in Adam, it says, in Christ shall they be made alive by a resurrection from the dead. Verse 23 says, they that are Christ's shall be resurrected at His second coming, now imminent in our present generation. Then comes the end, verse 24. But the details of the resurrection of others, the overwhelming majority of all who ever lived, are recorded elsewhere. In Revelation 20, we find described two more resurrections. First, verse 4, the saints who are Christ's are to live and reign on the earth with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan will be put away, verses 1 and 2, but the rest of those who have died will not live again until after that 1,000 years, verse 5. Then beginning verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, the second resurrection. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. This will be by far the greatest resurrection in numbers resurrected. It will include the billions who have lived cut off from God, who were not then judged. The Bible is essentially the book concerning the nation Israel. The resurrection of all of them, not previously called to spiritual salvation, is recorded in Ezekiel 37. The prophet Ezekiel was taken in a vision and set down in a valley filled with very dry bones. In verse 11, it is recorded that God told him that these bones were the whole house of Israel. They, these dead skeletons, were pictured saying, "Our bones are dried and our hope is lost." But the prophet was told to say to these dry skeletons, "Thus says the eternal God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." In the vision, before God explained to the prophet the identity of the great valley of skeletons, the prophet was told to say to the dry bones, "Thus says the eternal God, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live." Verses 5 and 6. Now back to verse 13. "And you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it, and performed it, says the Eternal." This prophecy is of a resurrection to mortal flesh and blood life, not a resurrection like that of the saints at Christ's second coming to immortal spirit-composed self-existent life. God had never offered Old Testament Israel His Spirit or spiritual salvation, only material and national promises, and even that for obedience which they refused to give. But now, in this great white throne resurrection, along with all other peoples who had been cut off from God, these Israelites, including those who were uncalled even after Christ came, would be resurrected to mortal, breathing, flesh and blood life. They all, hopefully, are then to come to really know that the Eternal is Lord, and He shall, upon their eventual conversion, put His Holy Spirit within them. They too, along with all of every nation who had not been specially called prior to the millennium, shall live again physically in this resurrection. And after a period of growth and overcoming, then shall come their spiritual salvation, with no Satan around to deceive them. Now back to Revelation 20. Verses 13 to 15 indicate that there will then be a last final resurrection of the incorrigible who have rejected the eternal salvation offered them. They, with any such living at the end of the millennium, will then die the second death, utter extinction in the lake of fire, described by Peter as the face of the earth becoming a molten mass. Malachi adds, "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up," says the Eternal of Hosts, "that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this," says the Eternal of Hosts. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3. "And they shall be as though they had not been," Obadiah 16. But what, in the meantime, what between the second of one's death and the resurrection? The Bible teaching, contrary to much religious and church teaching, that is, the Word of God teaching, is that the dead are dead, utterly unconscious. Notice the inspired wisdom of Solomon, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." The RSV translated, "The dead know nothing," Ecclesiastes 9:5. Recently, a worldwide Church of God minister told me of experiences he had had with three successive would-be suicides. Each time he said to them, "Well, go right ahead, but first you better learn what happens at the moment you die. So far as your consciousness goes, the next fraction of a second you will wake up in the resurrection. And if you commit this self-murder, you'll still be facing all your problems and the guilt of this self-murder crime in addition. Why not solve the problems now before you commit this murder?" Not one of the three went on through with his intended suicide. So there's nothing to gain by ending it all, thinking that is the easy way out. Death only brings instant awakening into resurrection. You will know absolutely nothing from the second you die till the second you awaken the resurrection. These men, the minister explained, had supposed that suicide would end it all, and they'd be out of their troubles. But when they learned they would still have their troubles, plus a murder charge against them in that judgment, it no longer seemed that suicide was the quick way out of it all. No, death is not a friend, but an enemy. Christ came to destroy death, to make a happy, peaceful, abundant life possible for all, for each in his own due time. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. There most certainly is life after death, and Christ made possible a transcendent human potential so great it seems incredible. He came to die in our stead, to pay the penalty we have incurred for us, and to give us life. Christ himself taught that there is life after death. He taught the Pharisee Nicodemus, but Nicodemus didn't believe him. Jesus said to him, "I have told you earthly things, and you believe not." John 3:12. Why didn't the Pharisee Nicodemus understand when Jesus said to him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God"? Why do people not understand those words today? How many know today that Jesus' gospel was a sensational, never-before-proclaimed news announcement? Jesus was a newscaster. Those in Judea knew or should have known Malachi's prophecy concerning this. It was the gospel of God, and the word gospel means good news. Jesus was a newscaster. His news was something absolutely new, never before proclaimed to mankind. It was the most wonderful news ever reported, actually almost too wonderful for humans to believe. It was news of the utterly transcendent potential of man. The tremendous message that Jesus brought was not a report of past events. It was advanced news of an almost unbelievable utopian world tomorrow. It was news of life after death, and it was news that we may be born again. Yet almost nobody understands it. Why has it never been recognized by the world as the stupendous news that it actually was? Because first century enemies of the gospel suppressed it. The Church of God, on the foundation of the original apostles in Christ, was founded on the day of Pentecost, A.D. 31. About two decades later, when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the churches of Galatia, it had already been suppressed and false ministers had turned the people to a different gospel. Paul wrote, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. Again, in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." RSV. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of false apostles of Satan, verses 13 through 15, who come preaching another gospel, verses 4, 13, and 15. The time was at hand when Jesus preached for this message to be announced. The time is at hand today for its true meaning to be made so plain that people may understand it. Matthew 24:14. It will be in this chapter, and it is a crucial challenge to you who now read it. And you have to understand what was that news announcement, or you can never understand what Jesus meant about being born again. What was the news? Notice briefly first what that astonishing news message was. The pre-announcement in Malachi's prophecy says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, the Messiah, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Malachi 3, verse 1. Now notice the beginning of the messenger's proclamation of the message. It is recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets." Then follows the citation from Malachi written above. That is followed by the account of John the Baptist preparing the way before the messenger. Then verses 14 and 15. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you, and believe the gospel.'" That is, believe the good news. What is the kingdom of God? What did he mean, the kingdom of God? Jesus' whole message, his gospel, was about the kingdom of God. Yet few know anything about it today. A kingdom is a nation composed of people, and b, the government of the nation. And a more complete eye-opening explanation will follow in chapter 13. In some cases, the people of a nation are the descendants, the children of one man. The nation of Turkey was descended from ancient Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He was the father of the nation Israel. Before the twins were born, God said to their mother, Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb." Genesis 25:23. Now Jesus, the Messiah, was to come as the messenger of the covenant. The old covenant had established the human children of Israel as a nation or kingdom of humans called the Kingdom of Israel. Jesus came as the messenger, heralding the message of the new covenant that shall set up the Spirit-composed children of God as the kingdom of God. As the ancient kingdom of Israel was composed of the human family of the human man Israel, so the kingdom of God will be composed of the divine family of the divine God. And what does this have to do with life after death? It has everything to do with it. Why Jewish rulers rejected the message. The Jewish rulers of Jesus' day thought he was proclaiming a government to be set up immediately to overthrow the Roman Empire, then ruling Judea as a vassal state. One of these prominent Jews was a man named Nicodemus, mentioned earlier. He was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were hostile to Jesus because of this new gospel. Nicodemus, however, wanted to meet this astonishing messenger and discuss it with him. To avoid criticism from his colleagues, he came to Jesus by night. "We know," he said, "that you are a teacher come from God." The "we" implies that the divine identity of the messenger and the source of his message was known to the Pharisees. But they were now people concerned with protecting their status as rulers under the Roman government, not with receiving revelations from God. Jesus perceived the import of Nicodemus' first words. His message was the good news of the coming world government of God, that is, the kingdom of God, which shall rule all nations with the government of God. These Jewish rulers feared that message. Jesus was of their race, a Jew. If they did not oppose him, they feared being shorn of their power and perhaps put to death as subversives threatening the overthrow of the Roman government. And the Pharisees thought Jesus proclaimed the immediate takeover of that rule. Not of this age. Therefore, Jesus did not waste words. He struck straight through to the crux's point. The kingdom of God is not of this world, this time, this age, but of the world tomorrow, a different and a following age, not composed of humans, but of immortals, the God family. So Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," John 3:3. Notice carefully that being born again has a vital connection with the kingdom of God, with the fact that it is not of this time, this age. But Jesus' abrupt opening statement left Nicodemus confused. The religious leaders in the hundreds of denominations and sects professing Christianity today are confused and deceived. Today's religionists put a different twist on it than did Nicodemus, however. Nicodemus did understand clearly what is meant by being born. He knew it meant being delivered from his mother's womb. It meant being delivered into the world. Today's religious leaders read into it a different meaning. What Nicodemus could not understand was how, in what manner, anyone could be born again. And of course, being carnal-minded, he could only conceive of a second physical birth. But he knew what being born meant. Born human a second time? Puzzled, he asked, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He was not confused about what is meant by being born. What Nicodemus could not understand was a second birth. He thought Jesus was talking about a second human birth. He was unable to conceive of any but a second physical birth. His mind could not grasp spiritual things. Now Jesus had made clear that the kingdom of God is something that can be seen, but not until or unless one is born again, not during his physical lifetime. Also, verse 5, "The kingdom of God is something a man may enter into, but not until after he is born again, another and entirely different birth." Here is the crux's point that explains it all. Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Man is now flesh, human. He is material substance. "Dust thou art," said God to Adam, "and unto dust shall you return." Again, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Genesis 3, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 7. Those born again to be spirit. "But," said Jesus plainly, "when one is born of the Spirit, he will be spirit." Look at it. Read it in your own Bible. The kingdom of God will be composed of spirit beings, not of humans. At birth of human flesh, one is delivered from his mother's womb into this world. When born of the Spirit, one will be delivered from the Church of God, physical, the mother of begotten Christians, into the kingdom of God, a kingdom of spirit beings. Man is now composed of flesh, material substance, matter. When born again, he will be spirit, a spirit being, no longer human. He will be composed of spirit composition, with life inherent, with self-containing life, not then existing by the breath of air and the circulation of blood. Of the next age, when the kingdom of God will rule the world, the life after death, the next life, Jesus said, "They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God," Matthew 22:30. Marriage is a physical, fleshly union. In the age of God's kingdom, when born again, we shall be spirit, not flesh. Born of God as spirit beings, no longer human. Angels are spirits, composed of spirit, Hebrews 1:7. Jesus did not say we shall then be angels, but as the angels, sexless and composed of spirit. Angels are spirit beings, created as such, but not begotten and born of God as God's own born children. We, therefore, shall be greater than angels. Jesus explained this further to Nicodemus. "The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit," John 3:8. "You cannot see wind. Wind is compared to spirit. It is invisible. That's why mortal flesh as we now are cannot see the kingdom of God. Those who inherit it will be spirit, normally invisible to eyes still human." Not while flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul made clear that the kingdom of God is something a human may inherit, but not in this age, not while he is composed of material flesh. The first man is of the earth, earthy, human. The second man is the Lord from heaven, a divine God-being. 1 Corinthians 15:47. This is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. He was of the earth, earthy, human. He was flesh, not spirit. He was born of the flesh, so that's what he was, flesh. When one is born of the Spirit, he will be spirit. Paul is here explaining the same truth. But we cannot be spirit in this present age. There is a time element concerned with being born again into God's kingdom. Continue now in 1 Corinthians 15:49, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall," future resurrection, "also bear the image of the heavenly," verse 49. "As we are now flesh, we shall be spirit at the resurrection," that is, when we shall be born again, when we shall see, enter into, the kingdom of God, when we are spirit at the resurrection. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, be dead, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the then living, shall be changed." Verses 50 through 52. There is the time when we may be born again, when we may see, enter into, and inherit the kingdom, when born again and not before. How shall we be changed? The next words answer, "For this corruptible flesh as we now are must put on incorruption. Spirit, that which is born of God, is spirit. And this mortal must put on immortality, be changed from material flesh to spirit." Until born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus to Nicodemus, John 3:3. Until born again, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus to Nicodemus, John 3:5. Until no longer flesh, but changed into spirit, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus to Nicodemus, John 3, verses 6 through 8. While still flesh and blood, as Nicodemus was and we are, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Until the resurrection at Christ's coming, we shall not be changed from corruptible flesh into incorruptible spirit. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53, and verses 22 and 23. Until the resurrection, therefore, we cannot see, enter into, or inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot be born again until the resurrection. Now heirs, not yet inheritors. While in our present status, born of the flesh and composed of flesh, we cannot see, enter into, or inherit the kingdom of God. Notice now the status of the truly converted Christian in this life, this world. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. Unless one has received the Holy Spirit, and this Spirit is dwelling in him, he is not a Christian. Joining a church does not make one a Christian. Receiving and following God's Spirit does. Spiritual birth process compares to physical. But now see how God's Spirit entering and dwelling in one compares to the physical sperm impregnating the ovum, the imparting of eternal spirit life, later to produce a spirit person. A fertilized ovum, an embryo, is not a born human person. Life from the Father has been imparted to it. He has begotten it, but neither embryo nor fetus is yet a born person. In the same manner, the Spirit-begotten human is not yet a spirit person or being, as Jesus said he shall be when born again. Continue. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Verse 11. Understand this. There is a direct comparison between having been born of the flesh and being born again of God. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, a born human. That which is born of the Spirit, God, is spirit, a born spirit person. A mortal human life starts when a sperm cell from the body of the Father impregnates, imparts physical life to an ovum, egg cell, in the mother. At this point, the Father begets, sires. He does not bring forth. The mother does that later. His part in the process leading to final birth is then done. But there is a time element. At the time of begettal, birth, parturition, has not yet occurred. It is necessary to give this explanation at this point because the popular deception of a deceived traditional Christianity is to claim that when one receives Christ, accepts Christ, professes Christ, or first receives God's Holy Spirit to dwell in him, he is already born again. First, then, notice the physical type and comparison. The time element. In human physical reproduction, there is a time element. From impregnation, begettal on the part of the father, having conceived on the part of the mother, to birth or parturition or being delivered from the mother's womb is a time element of 9 months. That 9-month period is called gestation. Upon conception, the now fertilized ovum is called an embryo. A few months later is called a fetus. But during this 9-month period of gestation, we do not speak of the embryo fetus as having been born. It is in the process toward birth. It is the child of its parents, but it is then the unborn child of its parents. The father has already begotten it, sired it, but the mother has not yet given birth to it. Yet it is, during the gestation period, the unborn child of its parents. Now, in being born again, the process of this birth begins when God's divine spirit life is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, from his very person entering to dwell within us. Repeat from Romans 8, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, change to immortal spirit, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Verse 11. This is describing the very same thing explained in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53, the resurrection. I want to make this crystal clear. Millions of sincere professing Christians believe that when they profess Christ or receive his Holy Spirit, they are born again. What actually happens is this. When one, after repentance, faith, and baptism, receives the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God puts him into, baptizes him into, God's church. The church is called the body of Christ. So we read, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." 1 Corinthians 12:13. The church, our mother. Again, the church is called Jerusalem above, or the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. Now notice in Galatians 4:26, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." The analogy is this. When begotten by God the Father by receiving his Holy Spirit, we are put into the church, which during this gestation period is our mother. The human mother of the fetus within her womb serves the function of feeding her unborn child with physical food so that it may develop and grow physically. And also she carries it where she may best protect it from physical injury or harm until parturition, delivery from her womb. The spiritual mother, the church, is commissioned to feed the flock, 1 Peter 5:2, through the ministry which God has set in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Just as the human fetus develops and grows physically during the pre-birth gestation period, so we, after begettal by God's Spirit, develop and grow spiritually in pre-birth state. Human life starts with what the Bible terms corruptible seed, physical male sperm. Divine life starts with that which is incorruptible, the Holy Spirit of God entering the human person. But as the human embryo must grow till it becomes a fetus, which must grow to the point of being born into the human family, so the Christian in whom divine life has been started by the gift of God's incorruptible Spirit must grow toward perfection to be born into the God family. He will then be perfect, unable to sin. But that perfection of holy righteous character must be developed with God's help and the infilling of His Spirit during this human life, the spiritual gestation stage. But not only is the church to feed the members on the Word of God, spiritual food, but also to protect these conceived but yet unborn children of God from spiritual harm, as the very next verse shows, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4:14. Then, at the time of the resurrection, we in the church, the spiritual mother, shall be delivered from her and born into, brought forth into, the kingdom, the spirit-composed family of God. Sons of God now. Now further, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. The unborn child in his mother's womb is the child of his father and mother, though not yet born, delivered from the womb. So are we, if God's Spirit dwells in us, if we are being led by God's Spirit, children of God. Yet at this time we are in the gestation state, not yet parturition, and only heirs, not inheritors. Continue, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be, future, at resurrection, also glorified together. Verse 17. Now see how this passage designates the resurrection into glory when we shall be spirit, as a birth. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, that is, the time of Christ's coming to reign and of the resurrection to spirit composition, because the creation itself also shall be delivered, a birth, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Verses 19 through 22. Here is another comparison. We shall be delivered from this world. The church is in, though not of this world, into the glorious world tomorrow and the kingdom which shall rule it. The creation is waiting for this time of Christ's coming, the resurrection and the kingdom of God, because the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption or deteriorated decay. It is not now delivered. It shall be at the resurrection. Although this is not referring directly to our being born again, it is a direct comparison to the birth of a child being delivered from his mother's womb. The resurrection, the time when we are changed to be spirit and to inherit the kingdom, will be a time of delivery from the bondage of corruptible flesh and from this world of sin, a real birth. Christ born a second time by the resurrection. Continue in Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 29.
This completes tape number 5, Side number one of the incredible human potential. Please continue on side two.